So now just to recap where we've been so far in the course, we're well through it at this point. We looked at the nature of God in the first session, who is Jesus Christ in the second session, what is salvation in the third. They're very foundational subjects for this whole course. And then we began to ask more specific questions to do with this multi-faith world in which we live. Who is saved? Session 4, Session 5. What about other religions? And we looked at the Old Testament. Was it positive towards other faiths at all? We concluded, no. That doesn't mean there is no truth or value in those religions, but to say that there is a positive attitude towards them in Scripture is not correct. And then in the last session, Session 6, we asked, what about other religions? Is the New Testament positive towards other faiths? And we came to the same negative conclusion. Now we're going to look at a specific subject, idolatry. What about idolatry? Of course, we need to remember that not all the other faiths are idolatrous. I mean, Islam and Judaism would be strongly against idolatry, but of course some religions, quite a number, would be involved in idolatry. And there is a revival of interest amongst, sadly, some Christians today in ancient tribal and other religions involving idolatry. And the sad thing is that these are being commended. And it may seem amazing, but it is actually going on. Now, a man called Roger Hooker has written a little booklet about idolatry. What is idolatry? And he makes some interesting and helpful distinctions, which we've quoted there at the beginning of chapter 7. He refers to four different approaches to idolatry. First, the first group he refers to as whitewashers. These are the people who reject all images. They have no symbols at all. I mean, Islam is one of the clearest examples of this. Secondly, another group he calls the symbolists. These are the people who would use pictures and statues or crosses and crucifixes, but they don't believe that in any sense the divine presence is associated with those objects. There's no semi-divine being dwelling within them or anything. And one view of communion fits into this situation, and that is that put forward by the reformer Zwingli, who regards the bread and the wine as simple symbolism. A slightly more advanced symbolist view of communion is associated with John Calvin. Says that by taking the bread and the wine, which remain merely bread and wine, if we take them in faith, we really do feed spiritually on Christ. There is no divine presence within the elements, the bread and the wine. So that's the symbolist position. The third group, Hooker mentions, he calls the incense burners. Now this is an important group. This is a group that believes that some divine figure or one closely associated with the divinity is in some way present within the idol, within the object, whatever it may be. So many Hindus would belong to this group. And some Christians would do as well, really, because the attitude that some Christians have, say, to statues of Mary would really go way beyond the use of symbolism. And then finally, the other group, he calls the literalists. And this is the crudest form of idolatry. The deity, the god, is totally contained in the image. And that's what people often mean by idolatry. But Hooker helpfully makes a distinction between them and the incense burners. Now, we're only going to think about the incense burners and the literalists. The others are not really relevant to us, but they're mentioned for completeness. What is the Old Testament attitude towards idolatry? Well, there is a total ban on idols and images. Ten Commandments, Exodus 20:4. You shall not make for yourself an idol in the form of anything in heaven above or in the earth beneath or in the waters below. You shall not bow down to them or worship them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, etc. So idolatry is ruled out in nothing less than the Ten Commandments. But is it only referring to idolatry in the literalist sense? Or is it referring to the incense burner definition? Well, in Leviticus, it talks about sacred carved stones. Leviticus 26:1. Do not make idols or set up an image or a sacred stone for yourself, and do not place a carved stone in your land to bow down before it. And we're beginning to get now to the, not the literalist view so much, as the incense burner. This is not identifying the stone with the god, but it's saying the god is intimately associated with the stone. And it's condemned in Leviticus 26. Similarly, Deuteronomy 27:15, cursed is the man who carves an image or casts an idol. And what is the reason why idolatry is condemned? Deuteronomy 4:15, you saw no form of any kind the day the Lord spoke to you at Horeb out of the fire. Therefore, watch yourselves very carefully so that you do not become corrupt and make for yourself an idol, an image of any shape, etc. So, God didn't reveal himself in any form. You are not to make an image of God in any form whatsoever. Verse 19 of Deuteronomy 4 says, when you look up to the sky and see the sun, the moon, and the stars, all the heavenly array, do not be enticed into bowing down to them and worshipping things the Lord your God has apportioned to all the nations under heaven. So, there's not to be a worship of the sun and the moon and the stars either. So idols in that sense, not man-made idols, but idols in the cosmos. So there's a total ban on idols and images. But, as I've already hinted, there's also a total ban on associating the divine presence with images. This is the incense burner approach. The sacred stones are to be understood in that way. And the same could be said about the golden calves. They weren't regarded as gods themselves, or they may have been by some individuals, but they would be the pedestal on which the god would ride. That was the typical thing in history. So the god is associated with this, and yet of course the golden calves were strongly condemned, and the people who made them strongly condemned. To some degree, it's difficult to know where the incense burner approach stops and the literalist approach begins. But nevertheless, it's of value to distinguish them. The majority of idolaters probably worship the idol itself. Hindus, for example, would say that the images are not gods. We worship gods through them. And no doubt some Hindus do that. I remember seeing a Hindu temple in Singapore. And there was a little notice propped up that said, with reference to the idols, please do not touch the deities. Well, you can draw your own conclusions from that. Now, there's a scathing condemnation of idols in the Old Testament. Let me just run quickly through. These references are in on page 99. I'll just use the phrases, relevant phrases. It talks about detestable images and idols. They are useless, 1 Samuel 1 Kings. They're worthless idols. Isaiah 41. Their images are but wind and confusion. Jeremiah 3. Shameful gods. Jeremiah 10. Like a scarecrow in a melon patch, their idols cannot speak. They must be carried because they cannot walk. It's real sarcasm there. A biting sarcasm. The same in Isaiah 2. Jeremiah 16, vile images, detestable idols. Jeremiah 32, abominable idols. Isaiah is really sarcastic in chapter 44, verse 19. No one stops to think, no one has the knowledge or understanding to say, half of it, the wood, I use for fuel, I even bake bread over its coals, I roast meat and eat. Shall I make a detestable thing from what is left? Shall I bow down to a block of wood? So he's saying, you know, the wood is used for baking bread, burning on the fire and baking bread, and the wood is also used for God. I mean, who wants a wooden god, for goodness sake? And there's this sort of sarcasm that comes out from the prophet's witness. Jeremiah calls idols worthless, the objects of mockery. Isaiah calls them in Hebrew Elilim, which is a pun on Elohim, which you probably know means gods. Elilim actually means non-entities. On 38 occasions, Ezekiel uses a word of idols, which means dung pellets, hardly respectful, very sarcastic. Habakkuk uses a word meaning godlets. So you see, the prophets are not exactly pro-idolatry, are they? I think we can safely conclude there. Isaiah calls the main god of the Ammonites Molech. Now, probably his real name is in Hebrew is Melech, which means king. But Isaiah, and this was a typical thing they would do, has put the vowels from the word Bosheth, which means shame, into Melech and produces Molech. And this is a parallel with Beelzebub, which is probably originally Beelzebul, and that means Lord of the High Places, but as you perhaps remember, Beelzebub means Lord of the Flies. So you see again this sarcasm, this biting wit against idolatry. They are so against idolatry that they don't stop at such sarcasm. And again, although this is not quite so clear, in the story of the Exodus, it's probable that the plagues were directed at Egypt's gods. For example, there was the Nile god, Hopi, and part of the judgment was to deal with the Nile. I suppose really they should have called the frog or the toad god Hopi, really, but there you go. That's my humour, which I must restrain. But there is the frog goddess Hecate, and the sun god Ra, or Re. Now, the Lord commands the Israelites to be quite definite in destroying idolatry, Deuteronomy 7:5. Break down their altars, smash their sacred stones, cut down their Asherah poles, Asherah being a goddess, and burn their idols in the fire. Deuteronomy 12:2, destroy completely all the places on the high mountains and on the hills and under every spreading tree where the nations you're dispossessing worship their gods. Now, much ancient idolatry was linked with depraved and barbaric practices, of course. There was a lot of fertility religion, sacred prostitution, whether male or female. So you could expect that that would be particularly condemned. The Asherah was a sacred tree, or it could be just a wooden pole, symbolizing the Canaanite goddess Asherah. She was goddess of the sea, and she was consort to the high god El, and linked with Baal too. Asherah was mother of the gods. Then there was Ashtoreth, also known as Astarte or Ishtar, the queen of heaven. She was the goddess of fertility, love, and war. And in fact, there have been clay plaques depicting naked female images with exaggerated sexual organs have been discovered in Israel, and they are Ashtoreth. Isaiah 57 verse 8, Isaiah says, behind your doors and your doorposts you've put your pagan symbols. And commentators suggest that that may be the phallic symbol, the symbol of the male sexual organ, that this was part of the idolatry, and the stone pillar was often associated with a phallic symbol. Another particularly wicked practice associated with idolatry is child sacrifice. Jeremiah refers to a place called Topheth, the place of child sacrifice, and that means fireplace, and apparently the children were thrown into the fire pit there. So horrific practices associated with idolatry. But the New Testament makes it quite clear that idolatry tends to lead on to depravity, not necessarily that quite, but to depraved behavior. So although ancient idolatry was associated with gross immorality and even human sacrifice, it seems clear from the Old Testament material that idolatry was condemned in itself, not just because of these factors. But idolatry tends to be idealized in the post-Christian West. Some people need to be reminded, as they glorify tribal religion, and a lot of this has got to do with care for the environment, of course, the old religions were more green, so to speak, we should remember that many of these religions included very debased practices and very often hold their adherents in the grip of fear. So the Alca Indians, for example, in Ecuador, contacted only in recent decades. Again, it will be possible to think, ah, isn't it wonderful, the noble savage. But if you read the terrible practices they were into right up to this century, you get a slightly different picture. So the Old Testament attitude towards idolatry. Now the New Testament attitude to idolatry. Idolatry, again, is condemned. So 1 Peter 4:3 talks about detestable idolatry. Galatians 5:19, the acts of the sinful nature include idolatry. And as I've already hinted, Romans 1:21-32 clearly show that idolatry leads on to depravity. So they changed the image of God, the Creator, into the image of idols. And the result of that was sexual depravity, homosexual practice, lesbianism, and so on. That's a quick summary of those verses from Romans 1. And what will happen to idolaters, according to the New Testament? 1 Corinthians 6:9. The wicked will not inherit the kingdom of God, and that includes idolaters. Similarly, in Galatians 5:19, idolaters will not inherit the kingdom of God. They will not be saved. Revelation 22:14 says that outside the kingdom are the dogs, so to speak, and it includes those who are into idolatry. Revelation 21:8, murderers, sexually immoral, etc., and idolaters and all liars, their place will be in the fiery lake of burning sulfur. This is the second death. So a very negative view of idolatry. Believers are to flee from idolatry, 1 Corinthians 10:14. Keep yourselves from idols, says John in 1 John 5:21. And as we've already seen in an earlier session, Paul was greatly distressed that the city was full of idols. So he called their idolatry ignorance to be repented of. And when he went to Ephesus in Acts 19, he was accused, I'm sure correctly, by his opponents of saying that man-made gods are no gods at all. And this was ruining the trade in idols of images of Diana. So Paul confronted the cult of the goddess Artemis, or Diana, or and the mother goddess of fertility. And her temple at Ephesus was regarded as one of the seven wonders of the world, believed to have fallen from heaven. It may have been a meteorite. It's quite possible it was. And it resembled a many-breasted female. And her worship, not unexpectedly, would involve sacred prostitution. So Paul was very strongly against all of that, the idolatry, as well as what followed from it. Idolatry is said by the New Testament to be demonic. In 1 Corinthians 8:4, Paul says, we know that an idol is nothing at all in the world. In Galatians 4:8, similarly, those who by nature are not gods, he's referring to idols there. But he makes a very important statement in 1 Corinthians 10:20. The sacrifices of pagans are offered to demons, not to God. That's very important. And those who would like to take a positive attitude towards idolatry, and there are people in the church who would do this, need to remember this, that the sacrifices of pagans are offered to demons, not to God. There aren't any other gods, but there are certainly some beings that masquerade as God or as gods. They are demonic powers. So idolatry has an evil, demonic dimension. Little wonder, therefore, that the First Council of Jerusalem, First Council of the Church, amongst other things, resolved that Gentiles who became believers should abstain from food polluted by idols. That's Acts 15:19. So, Paul says idols themselves are nothing. They're not real gods. And so he says that you can eat meat bought in the market, even though it may have been offered to idols. That was typical in those days. But it's of no consequence in itself. So if you buy meat, it happens to have been given offered to an idol, no problem. This contrasts with the rather superstitious attitude towards the occult that some modern Christians have, particularly those in the renewal movement. We need to be careful of a fearful superstition concerning the occult. Here is Paul saying, yes, it may have been offered to an idol, and that's sort of demonic, but don't worry about it. It's still meat. No problem. However, he says, some Christians may have more sensitive consciences. They may have come out of a background of idolatry, and they're not yet convinced that idols are unreal, and therefore we must be careful not to cause such people with weaker consciences to stumble because of our own freedom. So we need to be aware of the weaker brother. However, he says, some Christians may have more sensitive consciences. They may have come out of a background of idolatry, and they're not yet convinced that idols are unreal, and therefore we must be careful not to cause such people with weaker consciences to stumble because of our own freedom. So we need to be aware of the weaker brother. 1 Corinthians 8:7. Not everyone knows this. Some people are still so accustomed to idols that when they eat such food, they think of it as being sacrificed to an idol. Since their conscience is weak, it is defiled. So the Christian is free to eat meat bought in the market, which may have been offered to an idol without asking questions. Similarly, if he's asked to a meal in the home of a pagan friend and eats meat with the same origin, no problem. But if someone says, if you went to your pagan friend and he says, oh, by the way, we've offered the meat to the idol as is customary, then that's a different situation. Then refuse to eat it because of that person's conscience. Otherwise, you might confirm them in their idolatry. Oh, Christians don't worry about these things then. You know, I said that we'd offered the meat to my God, and we went ahead and ate it, so it must be okay. And that, of course, is not something that a Christian should risk. And it follows, of course, that a Christian should never be involved in an idol feast in a pagan temple. Chapter 10, verse 21, quite clear on this. Participation in idolatry is participation in demon worship. So Paul has a very balanced approach there. He's not saying the demons are there, are going to leap out and get you, you know, just because you happen to eat meat that may have been offered to a demon. He doesn't take that fearful, superstitious approach. On the other hand, he says, if there's something explicit about idolatry, then don't have anything to do with it. So, in conclusion, idolatry is wrong because it breaks the law of God, which we've seen excludes incense burning as well as literalism, if you remember those categories. Secondly, it's wrong because it does not give honour to God, who can't be represented, of course, by a mere idol contained within physical temples. And of course there is a New Age idea, which isn't really new, that mere men can be deified, they can be made into gods. That's at the heart of the New Age teaching, and that also degrades the idea of divinity. Thirdly, idolatry is wrong because it has a demonic dimension, 1 Corinthians 10:20. Fourthly, it's wrong because idolatry is fundamentally selfish. A man who worships an idol is really doing so for his own ends, his own purposes. He wants blessing, as it were. Mind you, sadly, Christians sometimes can get rather close to that. You know, not submitting to God in his sovereignty, but really using God for our own purposes. That's rather down the same line. But idolatry particularly is in that category. Idolatry is wrong, fifthly, because it involves at least a danger of literalism, of actually regarding the object as God. And Christians are not immune from that either. Sixthly, it involves a danger of immorality, as Paul says in Romans 1. It's a strange thing, and we won't go into the reasons for it, but it does seem often that idolatry can lead to sexual immorality. We don't need an image of God, we've got one. His name is Jesus. He is the image of the invisible God, Colossians 1:15. the firstborn over all creation. Colossians 2:9, for in Christ all the fullness of the deity lives in bodily form. Why do we need idols if we have him? And we do have him, so we have no need of idols. Now, in the group discussion, two possibilities. It is possible for us all to fall into idolatry in the sense that we can make another person, a thing, an idea, or an image more important than God. And you may like to discuss how some Christians may be in danger of idolatrous attitudes. Or you could address yourself to the following. How can Paul's answers to questions about idolatrous worship and meat offered to idols be applied in a modern multicultural situation? Now, it may be that you live in a place where there really isn't much evidence of people of other faiths. Some of you listening to the tape might well live in a very much multi-faith area, and you want to get on well with your neighbours of other faiths. What is the relevance of that teaching from 1 Corinthians 8 and 10 to your own situation? How far can you go in relating to other faith groups and their activities? Where should you say you've got to stop, because to go further would be contradictory to the teaching of Scripture? Now, in the for further study section, I refer a little bit more to Roger Hooker's booklet, which is helpful, even though I don't agree with his conclusions. Further information on the Old Testament's view of idolatry, which may be helpful to those who prefer okay with a more academic approach. Also look at two passages, Deuteronomy 4:19 and 29:26, that are quoted as justifying a positive attitude towards other faiths. They're very complicated passages, so we've not included them in the main session, but they are quoted and do need to be dealt with, and so because they are complex, we've left them in the for further study section. A little bit more on idolatry and immorality and the link between the two.